Our scripture today is from Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20 in the New International Version. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord showed around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told.
Thank you. question this morning. When you imagine the manger at Christmas, what do you see? If you try to visualize that moment when our Savior was born, what comes to mind? Well, you know, I wouldn't be surprised if the image that pops into your head looks a little bit like this. A cozy barn, maybe with a few animals around, like donkeys or sheep or camels, and maybe a star or an angel hovering overhead. But almost definitely, there are some shepherds and wise men. And then, of course, there's Joseph and Mary, who looks remarkably good, considering that she just gave birth. And finally, at the center of it all, is the sweet baby Jesus, practically lit up from within by a supernatural glow. And since we've been talking in this Advent season about the carols of Christmas, it might be worth saying that if there's a song that comes to mind when you consider this scene, it could be this one that Teresa and Wyndham are going to perform for you now. And as we reflect on that song, I want to point out that if you're one of those people that paid really close attention in Sunday school over the years, then you might be aware that these traditional pictures of the Nativity that we love so much aren't exactly biblical. I mean, the scriptures never mention a barn, and some scholars will tell you that it was probably a cave. None of the Gospels talk about animals, although it's not unreasonable to think that there might have been some around. The angels, as we heard in our scripture lesson, appeared to the shepherds while they were out in their fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night, and so they were never hovering over the manger itself. And then, of course, the wise men didn't show up until 2 years after Jesus was born. And so including them in our manger scene is actually a little bit like fake news. And ironically, the history of the carol Away in a Manger includes a kind of similar distortion. The lyrics of that song first appeared in a Chicago-based Christian magazine back in 1882, and it was published under the title Luther's Cradle Song. And it appeared with this little note. The following hymn was composed by Martin Luther, the hero of the Reformation, for his children, and is still sung by many German mothers to their little ones. Unfortunately, as that heartwarming little description is, it's not true. None of Luther's writings remotely resemble the words "to away in a manger," and in fact, the carol doesn't show up in a German translation until 1934. And yet, just like our traditional depictions of the Nativity, "away in a manger" really caught on. By 1883, it was already being performed as part of a Christmas celebration at a church in Nashville, Tennessee. And by 1884, just 2 years later, an American missionary in India wrote that Luther's cradle song was a favorite of the people there. So why is it, do you think, that we seem to be so fond of our cleaned up and you might say photoshopped versions of the Christmas story? Well, you know, we could argue that by focusing on the baby Jesus, we're saying something important about the incarnation. We're acknowledging that God Almighty laid aside glory so that he could enter completely into the depths of our humanity. The Word became flesh, like John's Gospel tells us, and made his dwelling among us. Then again, if that's the point, we might expect that our manger scenes would be a little less sanitized and our Christmas carols would be a little less idealized. I mean, after all, barns with animals usually aren't that cozy, and they certainly aren't very clean. And then, too, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes, doesn't exactly sound like the experience that a lot of parents have with their newborn. So as another option, perhaps by focusing on the baby Jesus, we're trying to turn our attention away from the depths of our humanity. After all, with all the challenges that fill our lives these days, the worries that fill our hearts and the demands that fill our calendars and the bickering that fills our politics, maybe what we're looking for as much of anything from the Christmas story is just a few quiet moments when we can think about something innocent and beautiful and pure. But what if, as a third option, by focusing on the baby Jesus, we're trying to slip away from some of the demands that the adult Jesus makes upon us? Some of you, I think, might be familiar with a somewhat infamous scene from the movie Talladega Nights, in which Ricky Bobby, a fictional NASCAR driver, prays over the family meal. And he says, "Dear 8 pounds, 6 ounce newborn baby Jesus, don't even know a word yet, just a little infant, so cuddly and yet omnipotent." And his wife speaks up and she says, "Honey, Jesus did grow up, you know." And Bobby says, "Well, look, I like the Christmas Jesus best, and I'm saying grace. When you say grace, you can say it to grown-up Jesus or teenage Jesus or bearded Jesus or whoever you want." But do we really get to choose the Jesus with whom we have to deal? Or is the little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay simultaneously the mighty Lord Jesus who reigns from the cross? Well, to answer that question, I'd like us to take a look at that scripture that Steve read for us a moment ago. And just to give you a little bit of context, I think it's important to point out that Luke chapter 2 begins by telling us that in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And while part of the reason that Luke tells us that is to locate the birth of Jesus within history, I think he also tells us that so that we can locate the birth of Jesus within the political and religious realities of first century Palestine. The point, you see, is that the story we're about to hear takes place under enemy occupation. God's people are at the mercy of the Roman Empire, and at the top of that empire is Caesar Augustus, a politician and general who called himself the son of the deified one, and who reigned over the known world as its uncontested lord. So it's no big surprise that when Caesar says jump, people ask how high. And when Caesar says go home and be counted, Joseph and Mary, who were expecting a child, returned to his home place in the town of Bethlehem. And while they were there, as the Bible tells us, the time came for the baby to be born, and Mary gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger. And then, of course, as our lesson told us, there were shepherds out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid, for I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. For today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's the Messiah, the Lord." And could we stop and think about that last sentence for just a second? Now, on the one hand, these shepherds are being notified about the little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. But on the other hand, it ought to be perfectly clear that this is no ordinary 8-pound, 6-ounce newborn baby. This child is the Savior who alone can rescue humanity from the power of sin and death. This infant is the Messiah who's anointed by God to liberate his people and to offer them freedom. And maybe most important of all, this child is the Lord. Which means not only that if Jesus is Lord, then Caesar isn't, but also that somehow in this tiny child, we're being introduced to God Almighty. Afterward, if you go back on your own sometime and read through Luke chapter 1, you'll discover that almost 20 times the word Lord is used to refer to the God of Israel, the creator of heaven and earth. And so what Luke is doing here is simply using different language to express the same truth that Matthew did. This child fulfills a promise that a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they'll call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Then again, I think we probably ought to acknowledge that if this child is the Savior, Messiah, and Lord, well, then he represents a mighty unusual form of lordship. I mean, if you're familiar with some of the Old Testament prophecies about this child, then you probably know that he's spoken of in rather exalted terms. Isaiah, for example, says that the government will rest upon his shoulders, and he'll be called the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And we're supposed to see all that in a baby who's born to poor parents in an out-of-the-way village in humility rather than glory, and with such little fanfare that the rest of the world missed him? Seems like at least a little bit of a stretch, doesn't it? So maybe we shouldn't be surprised that a lot of us sometimes struggle with lordship. Don't get me wrong, a lot of us accept Jesus. We ask him to forgive our sins and live in our hearts. We walk the aisle and get baptized. We decide to do some things that good Christians are supposed to do, like go to church and read the Bible and say our prayers. And all of that is great, of course, and you know, if you ask me, it's a whole lot better than the alternative ways that we could be living our lives. And yet, don't we still have to ask the question, are we fully surrendering to the lordship of Jesus? Now please notice that I didn't ask, are we making Jesus Lord? From a technical standpoint, after all, making Jesus Lord isn't something that we do, because God, his Father, made him Lord a long time ago. The Bible says that God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, the real question is, are we surrendering to his lordship? Are we yielding control to his teaching and his will? And are we growing in trust that the life that he calls us to live really is the life that we were intended for? Of course, before we answer that question, we might want to note that plenty of preachers and teachers, a whole lot more perceptive than I am, have pointed out that even a lot of us Christians seem to live our lives as practical atheists. We do believe in God and everything. It's just that when push comes to shove, it's often more practical and maybe a little bit easier to live as if he doesn't exist. And Jesus warned us, if you stop and think about it, that we might have a problem with that. I mean, in Luke chapter 6, after all, he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" I kind of like the way that a pastor named Craig Groeschel puts it when he suggests that many of us seem to want to live by those famous words from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, but we like them when they're quoted from the PSV, or the partially surrendered version of the Bible. Trust in the Lord with some of your heart, and lean on your own understanding, and in some of your ways acknowledge him, and then you can make your own paths straight. Hopefully, of course, we know that's not what the Bible says. But maybe that'll invite us to ask, am I partially surrendering or fully surrendering my life to the control and the lordship of Jesus? And since I'm asking the question, why don't you let me go first? Now, most of you know that this next summer I'm going to be taking a sabbatical. And it's meant to be a very intentional time of rest and renewal. And while I'm gone, all of you are going to get to think about rest, among some other things, along with some special speakers and some devotionals and some other activities and things. But as I've been getting ready for this sabbatical, I've been doing some reading about rest. And you know what I've discovered? I stink at rest. I am a type A driven kind of guy who's almost incapable of taking a nap, let alone taking time off to be genuinely restored. I mean, my free time tends to be organized around getting things done. At the very best, I take an afternoon off a week. And as I'm pretty sure Teresa and Wyndham would tell you, it is common for me to work on nights and weekends if that's what it takes to get the job done. And I want you to understand, I am not saying any of that to try to get you to pity me. I mean, after all, I'm definitely not the only person who has a busy life. And I would not be at all surprised if many of you suffer from the same affliction that I do. But here's the thing. In my reading about rest, I've been reminded that my Lord commands me to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You see, what I'm telling you is that I am partially surrendered. I call Jesus Lord, and I do mean it in my heart, but in this part of my life at least, I am not doing what he says. And the irony, of course, is that a lot of folks would honor me as a pastor for that kind of disobedience. I mean, we probably don't want our preachers embezzling money or committing adultery, but if they're sacrificing rest to do the Lord's work, well, that's not so bad. But here's the issue. How can I build a Lord-honoring life on a foundation of disobedience to what the Lord commands? Of course, to tell you the truth, if observing Sabbath was the only part of my life in which I was partially surrendered, I could probably explain it away or offer some good excuse. But the fact is that the little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay grew up to say a lot of things that I struggle to obey. Jesus said that anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment, and anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fires of hell. But you know, with all the political bickering going on in our country right now, fool is actually one of the tamer terms that I've used to describe some of the people that I disagree with. Jesus said, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, and that life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. But look, we're right near the end of the Christmas shopping season. So that doesn't really seem all that practical. Jesus said, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. But you know what? I'm good at worrying. In fact, I think it might be my spiritual gift. And you know, it could be that if you're willing to search your heart, you might discover that there are some ways that you're partially surrendered to. Jesus said, don't judge, or you too will be judged. But could there be a few people whom you've decided are worthless and no good and beyond the point of even God wanting to have around? Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. But could there be some old grudges and past wounds that you find it mighty hard to let go of? Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, so do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. But come on, how are you supposed to live in this world and not be afraid about your health or your finances, your job or your relationships, about your kids or their future? But if Jesus isn't Lord of all those things, then is he Lord at all? Then again, just to give us a little credit, I think most of us want to be fully surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus. Because honestly, we want the life that we sense his commands can give us. But you know what? It's hard. And it's scary sometimes. Because giving up control to somebody else, even if that somebody else is Jesus, can feel an awful lot like dying. And if you stop and think about it, we shouldn't be surprised. I mean, after all, Jesus did say that whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And let's be clear that taking up our cross doesn't mean joining a church or putting a bumper sticker on our car or voting for the guy the TV preacher says we should. No, it means dying. It means being buried to a life that's lived our way so that we can be raised to walk in a life lived in the Lord's way. And how on earth are we supposed to do that? Well, a moment ago, I shared with you that partially surrendered version of Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. But as you hopefully know, the real version goes like this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. And as Craig Groeschel, that pastor that I mentioned a moment ago, points out, the word that we translate acknowledge in that passage is actually the Hebrew word yada, which in other places in the Bible is translated as to know. In the early chapters of Genesis, for example, we're told that Adam knew Eve, and that's yada again. And the result of that knowing, of course, was that Eve conceived a son. And so what Proverbs is telling us, I think, is that we're called not just to acknowledge the Lord, but to know him in a deeply intimate and loving way. And therefore, what I want to suggest this morning is that surrendering to the Lordship of Jesus begins with knowing and loving Jesus. Some of you might have seen a movie called The Princess Bride. And at the very beginning of that film, we're introduced to Princess Buttercup and her farm boy, Wesley. And whenever Buttercup asks Wesley to do something, his only response is, anybody know? As you wish. That's exactly right. But as the narrator goes on to tell us, Buttercup was amazed to discover that when he was saying, as you wish, what he meant was, I love you. You see, real obedience, full surrender, whether to the Lord or anybody else, doesn't ultimately grow out of fear or a sense of responsibility or a desire to earn favor. It grows out of love. And is it really any wonder then that Jesus said the greatest commandment of all was to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength? And in a funny way, I think that brings us right back to away in a manger and the little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. Because could it be that by coming in weakness and humility and vulnerability, the Lord was doing exactly what was needed to make it possible for us to love and surrender to Him? Some of you might be familiar with a little story that was written by Soren Kierkegaard, a famous Danish theologian. It's titled The King and the Maiden, and as the name suggests, it's a tale about a mighty king who loved this impoverished peasant girl. And this king, Kierkegaard said, was like no other. Every member of his court and every dignitary who appeared before him trembled in his presence because his power and majesty were that great. And yet, this mighty king was absolutely melted by his love for this young woman. But how could he tell her that he loved her? In an odd way, his royal majesty created a problem. Because if he brought her to the palace and crowned her with jewels and clothed her with regal robes, she wouldn't resist. Nobody would dare to resist him. But would she love him? I mean, she'd say she would. She did, of course. But would she really? Would she really be happy with him? And how would he know? I mean, if he went to her cottage in a magnificent carriage with guards marching and banners flying, he'd completely overwhelm her. And he didn't want a cringing subject. He wanted a lover. And so this story goes, the mighty king laid aside his royal robes, he disguised himself as a beggar, and he went alone to the maiden's door in order to win her heart. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the mighty Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head and his power and his glory and eventually his life so that we could know the love of God and could love him in return. So could there be a few parts of your life that you haven't surrendered to that eternal lover who longs to make you whole? And could this Christmas season, maybe even today, be one of those times that you kneel at his manger and yield control of those parts of your life to him so that he can really be your Savior, Messiah, and Lord? May God make it so. And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I'm convinced that probably just about every single one of us has some parts of our lives that we like to be in control of. Thank you very much. We do trust you and love you. It's just that we're scared of where you might take us if we actually surrendered this thing that we're holding on to. But Father, until we're willing to take our whole life and lay it at your feet, you're really not our Lord. And maybe we should wonder if you're our Savior and Messiah as well. But God, I believe that you are always eager to receive anyone who, even if they can't fully release things into your hands, will at least pray, Lord, I want to let you be in control of my life. Please help me to loosen my grip enough on the things that I can't deal with anyway, so that I can receive from you the life that you're so eager to give. Father, may we do that today as we make you the Lord of our lives. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.